Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Just gone 11 minutes past the hour of 9. This is the Tajir program. We welcome you to the airwaves of Radio Islam International. This is your weekly program in which we unpack and explain business, finance and economical issues. My guest in this program is Mufti Muhammad Hafiji. Mufti Saab is from the Jamiat's Finance and Economics Desk. Mufti Saab is on the line with us. We're going to welcome him onto the program. Mufti Saab, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh to yourself, Mulana, and to all the listeners of Radio Islam International.
Wa alaikum salam. Mufti Saab, how are you keeping? Are you well?
Alhamdulillah, everything is okay. Alhamdulillah, with your du'as, Mulana, and the well-wishing of all our listeners of Radio Islam International. And I do sincerely hope that things are just as good at your end, Mulana.
Ji, alhamdulillah. Allah subhanahu wa shukr. Alhamdulillah.
To you, alhamdulillah.
Okay, as the listeners are aware, this is the Tajir program, and in this program, we unpack various business, economics, and finance issues. If you have any queries, please send us a message on 083-379-4235. You can send an SMS, you can even send a WhatsApp message, 083-379-4235. This program is divided into four different segments. We're going to start off with the first segment of our program, and that is BizWeek Consumer Highlights.
This week on the Tajir Hour was Mufti Muhammad Hafiji.
Mufti Saab, starting off this week with the BizWeek Consumer Highlights, something very interesting, deception over telephone directory listings.
Yes, well, this is a very unfortunate circumstance that does tend to arise, and we've seen reports this week surfacing. What's happening is some of us should know that a company called Truden is the brand owner and publisher of the country's most prominent directories, that is the White Pages and Yellow Pages. And White Pages obviously is the straightforward residential addresses of individuals and businesses. If any business does require more sophisticated or more outstanding advert, then they go into the Yellow Pages and there are additional fees which apply. What has been happening, and according to reports this week, we find that individuals, companies are being called by certain other groups who refer to themselves as directory services, and then they put out a request to an individual or private enterprise that if you in order to update the directory, you need to submit your information through, and you respond, you submit this information through, and months later you find out that there's a huge whooping bill that has to be paid for the services, you know. So there is some fraudulent practice going on in regard to the directory listings, and hence consumers should be aware of this kind of fraudulent practice and try to protect themselves. I have seen in terms of some feedback on the article that I was looking at on the topic, that the safest thing to do is for anyone who does call with requesting an update for your residential address and so forth, the best thing to do is to ask for an email address ask them to send you an email with all the information that is required, with the name of their company. Obviously, that should be there when you do receive the email, with contact details, preferably a residential address that the company can be located on. All of those things should be part of that email which comes through before you provide any update of your residential address.
Okay, JazakAllah for that, Mufti Saab. As you know, nowadays people are trying to con and deceive you in any way possible, so this is very important, and JazakAllah for bringing it to our notice. Mufti Saab, state plans to regulate medical device industry.
Yes, well, I'm not too sure if you know about this, but there are approximately 270,000 medical devices on the market in the private sector alone. And according to this, the South African Medical Device Association actually represents 160 companies selling devices in South Africa. The interesting part about the medical device industry is that it is valued approximately at around 12 billion rand, and the entire industry is virtually unregulated, which leaves consumers and healthcare professionals very vulnerable to ineffective or even dangerous products. That is why sometimes even a medical practitioner can be using an item, a device of some sort, but the device doesn't produce the right results, and by virtue of the wrong results on hand, the incorrect approach is taken to treating of a patient. That is highly possible. So this kind of industry is there now calls for the industry to be regulated in terms of actual devices that will be sold and dispatched. And the health department is pressing ahead with plans to regulate the medical device industry, and has proposed that the Medicines Control Council oversee the sector until the replacement, which is going to be the Health Products Regulatory Agency, until that agency comes into effect. And as of last month, we saw draft regulations to the Medicines and Related Substances Act that were gazetted for public comment, and legislation paving the way for the establishment of the agency was approved by Parliament's Health Committee last week, but it still needs to be passed by the National Assembly and assented to by the President before it comes into effect. So yes, the medical device industry is something that is a worthwhile industry in terms of a business operation, but it is likely to be subjected to quite severe forms of regulation by the state.
Okay, and obviously these regulations are all need to be in place, especially when people's lives are involved, and it needs to be regulated and everything needs to be done in a certain manner. Move this up, a niche area for business.
Yes, Marana, you know, there are many individuals who would like to start businesses on their own, and it is an encouraged practice from an Islamic economic viewpoint as well that individuals should look towards establishing their own businesses. Being self-employed comes with a great degree of privileges and so forth, but there was an interesting area of business which I came across in this week. There's a company called Hands-On Treatment, and we know that with the rise of or different forms of mental or even physical strain as a result of the workplace. We find there's a huge amount of focus now being placed on mental wellness, physical wellness and so forth. And what this individual has done, the owner of the company Hands-On Treatment, has started out a company providing massage therapy. And the massage therapy is not ordinary massage therapy where employees of companies would come to this specific business place and get themselves a massage. No, this company goes to the specific workplace and carries out their services at the workplace of companies. So this is something interesting, more in terms of the reshaping of the idea. And packaging of the idea, which is in huge demand. Obviously, we've got to keep in mind that there are Sharia constraints in terms of the whole aspect of massaging, but be that as it may, I think for now the idea is just to touch on how individuals out there are identifying common areas and then reshaping or even repackaging a common idea to suit the needs of customers and clientele. So it is an important one, and we saw this as a result of this niche area of business. This individual, the owner of the brand, the Hands-On Treatment, was awarded the CEO Africa's Most Influential Woman in Business and Government Award. It came with an award, but the award is not purely based on identifying a niche area. It's also another interesting part about the company is that they are constantly engaged in skills development of individuals. So they are engaged in imparting this kind of skills to individuals who will eventually then leave the company and start out on their own. So more because of the aspect of skills development is the award granted. But be that as it may, I think the interesting part is just that there are individuals who are identifying common areas of business, common areas of daily life, and then turning it into a business for their personal benefit, or even that personal benefit from an Islamic perspective eventually comes back to the community at large. So it is an important idea and something that we should allow our minds to explore in terms of different business opportunities.
Okay, Mustafa, that was very interesting. Finally, some financial advice from a computer.
Well, you know, there's a huge amount of skepticism when it comes to taking advice on medical matters from a computer, or even taking advice regarding our deen from a computer. You know, and rightly so. This kind of skepticism should exist in terms of these two examples that I provided. But surprisingly, there have been two companies, two websites, which have gone on to providing online financial advice for individuals. One is called Beanstalk, which is owned and the brand is owned by a person by the name of Mark Moore, and the second one is called Smart Rand, which is owned by Warren Ingram. Now, I do understand that many listeners right now would probably not ever engage with these websites to obtain financial information and guidance on their financial affairs. But the idea for now is just to talk about why these individuals have embarked on this specific path in providing financial advice to consumers out there. The first benefit is that of accessibility. Many individuals cannot access a financial service provider, financial advisor. And this online platform has now just made it more accessible to individuals to seek the correct kind of financial advice. The second benefit and reason why these individuals have gone on to launching these platforms for financial advice is that clients are treated exactly the same. Whether an individual is investing 1,000 rand or 1,000,000 rand, they are treated the same. The same kind of fees are levied. It's a very standard form of treatment for all clientele, rather than preferring one over another or giving some kind of preference to one client over another in terms of pricing or a better deal and so forth. But what's happening is these individuals have gone on to launch. Once again, if you really look at it, it's extending the business into another niche area, identifying a niche area where there's scope for better improvement of a service. And now they've launched it on the online platform, which is now in the form of Beanstalk and SmartRand, which are both South African-based websites.
Okay, JazakAllah for that. So anybody needs any financial advice, you can visit these two websites, Beanstalk and SmartRand, and inshallah it will be some form of benefit for you.
The thing is, if you notice, and I hope many listeners have observed it, we've omitted discussing issues of the LIBOR scandal as well as the yuan devaluation. These are both very important stories for the world of economics and finance, but I purposely omitted them based on the fact that our segment is purely geared towards consumer highlights. And addressing consumer affairs which affect the consumers directly. These two issues do affect us, however, they are somewhat complicated, and at some point in time we will touch on what LIBOR is. It's basically a benchmark rate, and the yuan devaluation is a devaluation of Chinese currency, which is now making waves and headlines for the past week at least.
Okay. Okay, JazakAllah for that, Mufti Saab. That brings us to the end of the first segment of our program this week. We're going to now move on to the second segment of our program, Fiqh of Commerce.
Fiqh of Commerce on the Atajir Hour with Mufti Muhammad Hafiji.
Mufti Saab, as of last week, we started discussing the Islamic law of leasing.
Yes, Manana, I had made 4 points in last week's discussion, and there is probably a need to just properly revisit last week's discussion in terms of the 4 points that were made, which was seeking to introduce the whole aspect of the Islamic law of leasing. And the first point I had made is that up to now we've been discussing the Islamic law of sale, and the reason was that sale is the most generic form of transaction, and those principles will apply to just about any other area of Islamic commerce. Hence, those principles were important. And we'll see that featuring once again in terms of our discussion on the Islamic law of leasing. So the first point was that in the past we've talked about exchange of ownership when it comes to transfer of ownership, and there's a tangible, a touch and feel item being transferred from one person's ownership to another. Now the discussion is on something else. Now it's more about something which is intangible. It's what we call usufruct, where a person is selling something or making profit on something which is intangible, and we are actually selling services or use of an item to someone else, and we are being compensated for that. So this is basically the Islamic law of what the Islamic law of leasing is all about. The second point was that when it comes to an Islamic lease, the lease can either be of services or assets. So if it, in the case of services, if I could just use an example of leasing of services, when a person offers their time for employment, seeks employment, full-time employment from 8 to 5, that is a form of leasing of services. You're giving yourself over. Then another example of leasing of services is where you contact a plumber or some kind of artisan to do some work at your home, you know, some renovation. Those are leasing of services that you are engaged in, and that comes with its own set of rules. And then we have the aspect of leasing of assets, which the underlying asset of the within the transaction is a touch and feel item. It's a tangible item, but we're not transferring ownership over the item. It's only the use of the item that we are giving over. So if you contact Avis and you want to use a motor vehicle for a weekend at your destination, that is a form of leasing of an asset now, and it will come with its own set of rules. So these are just two broad categories of the Islamic law of lease. One is services and the other is assets. Each of these, Maulana, is broken up into two subcategories. The leasing of services is in two categories, as well as the leasing of assets being in two categories. When it comes to the leasing of services being in two categories, sometimes the services will be such that the person is leasing himself or herself just to a single individual, to a single employer. So in that example I cited earlier on, where a person offers themselves for employment from 8 to 5, and it is only for those hours that the employee is available. During those hours, the employee has certain limitations in terms of what they do and what they do not do. Those hours are basically owned by the employer who has taken someone into their employ. And then sometimes the services will be based on working for different individuals simultaneously. You know, so maybe you get a plumber or a builder. He's engaged in one contract at this time, and then simultaneously he's engaged in another contract. He's not bound by the current contract in all cases. In some cases there will be, which we'll touch on later on. But for now, the individual has simultaneous job contracts, and he's carrying out those different contracts simultaneously. And a similar example could be that of a tailor, maybe someone who's preparing a garment. He's not bound to dedicate a specific number of hours to this client, and during those hours cannot engage in the work of another client. It doesn't happen that way. So those are the two scenarios in terms of the leasing of services. And then in terms of assets itself, the two scenarios, one is where the asset is leased for general use. So for example, we lease out our residential property. You can use it for rather than the example of residential property, use the example of tables and chairs. Maybe, you know, you can use it for just about anything. And we're leasing our tables and chairs, this is what you pay us, and wherever you use it is your prerogative. And then we have the scenario of leasing of assets, but it is very specific. So I'm leasing my residential property to you, but it has to be for residents. You cannot be running a workshop, a panel beating on cars in my property. So there's very specific use of the asset, which is the basis of our contract. This is roughly what we discussed last week, Maulana, in terms of the 4 points which were geared towards introducing the Islamic law of lease.
JazakAllah for that, Mufti Sahib. This week we thought maybe we could take a look at the pillars of a lease contract.
Maulana, in any transaction there are going to be fundamental pillars of the transaction, and in the Islamic law of sale we saw the pillars. We talked about them being the offer and the acceptance, the parties and so forth. But for purposes of the Islamic law of leasing, there are fundamentally three pillars to the transaction. The first is the two parties that are involved in the transaction. Two or more parties, whatever number of parties are involved, but the parties we are going to be discussing, the aqidain, those individuals who are involved in the transaction per se. The second pillar is the subject matter per se. And when we use the word subject matter, we are referring to both the asset itself or the services, and as well as the compensation which will be paid over for use of those services or use of that asset. So that's the second pillar, and there will be rules relating to the second pillar. And the third one is that of the contractual terms, and specifically I'm referring to the offer and the acceptance here. There is going to be discussion regarding the form of the offer and the form of the acceptance in any lease agreement. So in short, there are three pillars to a lease transaction. Number one is the parties, number two is the subject matter, and number three is the contractual terms. If you'll allow me, Maulana, I just want to look at the aspect of the contractual terms. I know it's the third item on our list of discussion, but there's a very specific scenario which I want to refer to in terms of the contractual terms. When we talk about contractual terms in a lease agreement, we are referring to the offer and the acceptance, right? And that offer and acceptance, by its very nature, has to come from two distinct individuals. You know, there has to be two individual roles which are being played for offer and the acceptance. It cannot be that a single person undertakes both roles. He's the offer, he's making the offer, and he's also receiving the offer, also accepting the offer. You know, you'll understand it from the example that I'm about to give you. The reason why a single individual cannot play both roles is that it eventually leads to a conflict of interest. And we'll see it now. Look at this example, which is cited in our books, and there are permutations of it in our day-to-day life as well, to this day. The scenario of the kitab is that of where a person is a mutawalli or a guardian over a work property. And he's a single guardian. He's a single guardian of work property. And so this work property now has to be leased out to someone and generate a profit for the proceeds to go towards those who are the beneficiaries of work. But in a case like this here, the work of the mutawalli, the person who is the trustee of the waqf, that person overseeing that waqf, cannot now make the offer of leasing the property out, and then at the same time is leasing to himself. He himself is going to become the tenant. So it results in conflict of interest because by virtue of him being the offer, a person who's making the offer, it is likely that he would settle on a figure which is quite affordable for his own pocket, and then he is the one who is accepting and then taking it on himself. So in scenarios like this, the fuqaha mentioned that the qazi or even the mufti will intervene and prevent this kind of practice because it amounts to a conflict of interest. So the first point I wanted to make is that the offer and acceptance are generally, I know in practice, most times from my observation of scenarios that I see, it does occur from two individual parties. But I suppose just to equip ourselves with a vast knowledge base, we are going into the scenario where it is possible for a single individual to play both roles. The scenario which is an exception to this is where a father is leasing the property of his own son, where the son is a minor. So let's assume, for example, the son is a minor and inherited a large a residential property, for that matter. So in this case, the son is the owner of the property, but due to being a minor, he is unable to personally engage in the offer and the acceptance, and we cannot now suddenly abide by this rule of the offer and acceptance being from two distinct individuals. So now the father wants to lease that property. The father requires that property for himself. Yeah. In this case, the father plays the role of the son in terms of making the offer, and he's also the person who is accepting it for himself. So he'll compensate his son for some kind of for use of the property, and those gains will go to the son himself. So this is one exception to the rule where the father is allowed to play both roles and can assume the person who is making the offer as well as the acceptance purely based on the circumstances, the son being a minor. Those circumstances allow the father now to play both roles. So this is basically what I wanted to look at in terms of the pillars of the contract of a lease, three pillars. And in terms of the third one, the contractual terms, it generally would need to be from two distinct individuals. However, there is one exception to the rule of a person being able to assume both roles.
Okay, JazakAllah for that, Mufti Sahib. That was a very interesting discussion today. That is, brings us to the conclusion of the second segment of our program, and we will be back after the break with the third segment, and alhamdulillah, we have a very interesting story, I think.
Yes, Mawlana, alhamdulillah, with your du'as, and very good submission, very worthwhile, and something we can all learn from.
Okay, so we look forward to listening to that. Stay tuned after the break. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. We welcome you back to Radio Islam International. This is the Tajir program. In this program, we're discussing various business, economics and financial issues. As you did hear the promo, Best Business Behavior Exemplary Excellence, that is the new segment that we are running, and we are looking forward to your stories. Please continue sending them through the email address is there on the promo. Mufti Sahib, you are on the line with us.
Alhamdulillah, great to be with you, Mawlana, and with all our listeners of Radio Islam International.
Okay, Mufti Sahib, moving into this program, I do understand last week we had also a nice interesting story that Mufti Sahib read out. The story had to do with cross-gender interaction.
Yes, Mawlana, and I think it's something which we take for granted in terms of our day-to-day business practices, commercial ventures. We tend to just ignore the aspect of cross-gender interaction, and it's taken. Sometimes it leads to many other disastrous consequences in terms of our domestic lives. And last week's story was very interesting in terms of the change-giving practice of an individual, you know, the way in which he gave change over to females. And in that story, if I recall correctly, the customer had taught the trader a very important lesson of life when she insisted that a change should be given or left on the counter for her to take on her own rather than exposing herself to some kind of physical contact with the opposite gender.
JazakAllah for that, Mufti Sahib, and to remind the listeners, these are the type of stories that we are looking for, and please continue sending your stories through. Mufti Sahib, this week, the real test of every profession.
Yes, Maulana, alhamdulillah, the nice thing is that last week we had a very positive story, and this week as well, it seems to be a very positive submission, and we do appreciate the submission from the individual who has put it forward to us. It is something that we cherish, and it is a demonstration that good examples are still there amidst all the doom and gloom that we see in the world today. So let me proceed with the story, Maulana. The submission reads, "Before I go into my story, I'd like to express my gratitude to the Attajir Hour team for this wonderful opportunity. I hope that my story will inspire others. It goes like this. As a private tutor of a subject in high demand, I was approached by a fairly wealthy non-Muslim parent to provide individual and undivided attention to his teenage school-going daughter. In other words, my customer was asking me to privately tutor his teenage daughter in a confined space, just the two of us. The best part was the carrot he dangled. He offered to better the rates of my services purely based on the individual attention I was to provide his child with. After giving the matter my consideration, the prophetic teaching of our Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam sprung to mind when I thought, whenever two people are in a confined space, the third is the devil, Shaitan. And so I went on to convey my final decision to the eager parent that for the sake of the dignity of his own child, I was unable to take on the task of express tutoring. He found it surprising that the proverbial carrot meant nothing to me and that I was unrelenting when it came to bending the rules of my deen. Take it or leave it, said the parent, and so I left it. Out went a good customer who would have put bread on my table at the cost of my deen." That's the story we have for today, Maulana.
Subhanallah, and very, very inspiring.
Really. It's something which is, it really demonstrates that there are tons of good examples in the world today. And this triple BE is one way of just individuals stepping into this and reaching out to people who can probably derive immense lesson from your story. For me, Maulana, I think the story does demonstrate that in every profession, as simple as being a tutor, there are challenges, and there are going to be times when the individual has to make a call. So it will be the medical profession, the accountancy profession, the legal profession, ulama, imams, just about everyone in every profession will be tested at some point. And that is when a person has to make that final call in terms of compromising on the religious principles, or being concerned about the lining of the pocket.
Ji, obviously.
I'm sure you have something to add, Mara.
No, Ji, Mufti Zahab, it's very, very inspiring. What a beautiful story. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us also the tawfiq of practicing and remembering that the command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the greatest need that we have. The need to eat and the need to live, the need to survive is obviously there. But the greatest need that we have is to carry out the commandments of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And, you know, sometimes the person in this situation, you're going to do private tuition. And private tuition, maybe many people are not going to come to know about it, you know. So you tell yourself that, no, it's going to be private. I'm going to be gone to the house. Nobody's going to see me. It's just going to be me alone. And nothing can really happen. But subhanAllah, to make such a great decision, especially when money is put in front of you and the temptation of money, you know, moves up today. Everybody is complaining. Everybody has some pressing need, and no matter who the person is and what they're earning and what the person is involved in. But today when money is put in front of you, then it becomes very, very difficult to say no. But to give preference to the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to the commands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is extremely important. And I personally very firmly do believe that if you do put the command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in front, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give you better than what you could have gotten.
Well, you know, I think the point to touch on here is that one could look at the story and say, you know what, this is just one customer, man. I've let go of hundreds of thousands of rand, you know. But the scale doesn't matter in the eyes of Allah Ta'ala. It's the sacrifice that goes with. Mm-hmm. It probably this individual circumstances, I would assume that sacrificing this one customer meant so much. It was such a great sacrifice, you know. So it's like the scenario of charity. Allah Ta'ala regards the individual who's giving half of his money. You get half of a person who's got 10 rand only in his possession and a half of a person who's got 1 million rand. You know, the person who's giving away half of his assets in the scenario of 10 rand is giving much more, you know. So the scale doesn't really matter in the eyes of Allah Ta'ala. The scale of sacrifice doesn't matter. It's the spirit and the heart with which an individual does it. And I just want to provide one example, Maulana, before you provide your input, that, if you look at the story, and one of the most common permutations of this kind of thing where a person is secluded in a confined space with the opposite gender, is that of the use of a lift, you know. Sometimes you go to maybe a hospital or some place that you're visiting, and you're waiting for the lift to come. It does come to you, even a shopping mall for that matter. Mm-hmm. And when the doors do open, there's only one female in it. Or there's only one male in it, if you look at the reverse scenario.
Mm-hmm.
In that case, even though you're waiting for a long time for the lift, the right thing to do is to allow the lift to go ahead. Even though there's space for you, if there's only one male or only one female in the lift, rather let it go to avoid the situation where you alight that lift, and then when you disembark from the lift, people are wide eyes at what's happening here. You know, it just doesn't seem right, even though the duration of time is so little, but that opportunity for someone to lay some kind of accusation, or the mere possibility of some kind of excess interaction, is there, and it needs to be avoided.
Very, very, very important point that you brought up, Mufti Zab, and we are taught by the prophetic teachings of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam to stay away from every vulnerable situation that will put us in, you know, that type of a situation where we are going to now compromise our deen, or we are going to lose our honor, our dignity. We should try and stay away from those type of situations. As you're saying, you know, you might have to wait 5 minutes later, 5 minutes more, be delayed 5 minutes more in getting home, or you're in the mall and the lift, you might have to wait for another lift to use the staircase, whatever it is. I think it boils down at the end to the taqwa of the person's heart. You know, if the person really has the true fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then that person won't be able to do such a thing. And unfortunately, you get a person that the level of taqwa is not on the desired level, then the person won't even think a second moment of just doing it, you know. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala inspire each and every one of us. As Mufti Saab said, we thank the person that wrote that story, a very, very interesting story. For the rest of the listeners, I'm sure each one must be having some type of a story. It doesn't have to be exactly related to what Mufti Saab read out today or last week, but there must be some situation that you were involved in where you either maybe displayed exemplary character, or maybe the person that served you displayed exemplary character, and you should, if you could, write those stories. I was reading a story in the week, Mufti Saab. One person wrote a story of traveling, you know. The person, this person says that me and my wife were traveling and we only had our credit cards on us. We didn't have cash on us, and we were just traveling, just a domestic flight. Uh-huh. And on the plane, you know, they don't serve food, they sell food on the plane. And this person that's writing the article is not even a Muslim. The person writes the article and he says that they were selling food on the plane, and we didn't realize that they're selling, they're not serving, so we realized that both of us don't have cash on us. And we addressed the lady that was serving us on the plane, and we told her of our situation, and we told her that, look, we got cards, can you make a plan? So she said, you know, unfortunately, there's no card system here, it's only strictly cash. And we told her that, you know, we're actually a bit hungry, we need to eat something, but we don't have cash. And this lady offered, she said, okay, you know what, I'll buy you your meal.
Wow.
So the person was really, really impressed. He actually wrote to the airline company and he recommended that, please, I request if you could give this lady an extra reward. You know, I mean, you don't really find people that do these things nowadays.
Sure, that's called discretion, eh? Use of discretion. And it's more to just doing a job, you know. It's more about the fulfillment that goes with doing a specific task. And we can add value to the work we do and fulfillment to the work we do if we abide by these practices.
Gee, definitely. And the person then concluded the article, Mufsabi, he wrote that, you know, we are, I'm a white person, and the lady that served me was an African person. So he said, you know, she crossed all racial barriers and she really won my and my wife's heart over. So really, this is what is needed in the community today, and especially as Muslims, this should never ever be short in the Muslim community, where we are able to show exemplary quality of excellence.
Indeed, most definitely.
Okay, Mufti Saab, I think that will bring us to the end of today's discussion in this segment. We can move on to the next segment.
Yes, by all means, Mona. Just encouragement to all the listeners to submit, whether it's something good or bad experience, send it through, and inshallah it will be read out to the best of our ability, inshallah.
Okay, that brings us to the third end of the third segment of our program. We now move on to the fourth segment of our program, The Muslim Trader.
The Muslim Trader on the Al-Tajir Hour with Mufti Muhammad Hafiji.
Mufti Saab, last week we discussed food wastage and avoidable tragedy, and I tried to look before the program. I remembered last week looking on one of the websites, one of the news stations carried an article on food wastage.
Oh.
And there were some really, really, really amazing statistics that they had on there. I unfortunately went and searched that website, but I just couldn't find that article again. I don't know. I don't know if they deleted it from their website or whatever. I just couldn't find that article. The one thing I very clearly remember reading the first line of that article is they claim that Britain, the country Britain, UK, is regarded as the world's worst food waster.
Wow.
And the statistics that they provided, the tons of food that are wasted on a daily basis. You know, they didn't give, you know, I read the article again just to check because it wasn't on a monthly basis. The amount of tons that they claimed that are wasted on a daily basis, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, forgive us, but it's really, really, really tragic.
Sure. Yes, well, and according to the World Food Program, statistics are generally quite accurate in terms of the statistics. And according to this, it's 33% to 50% of food which is produced for human consumption is never eaten. So it is quite shocking. And in every small way, wherever we can, in our running in our individual households, we need to be very conscious of this and rear our children to understand that food wastage is not something which is tolerable and accepted in our deen.
Gee, definitely.
But, and I think last week we were taking a look at like some of the supply side scenarios where suppliers of food should be careful of how they dispose of unwanted food, like the example of the bakery, the fruiterer, those are examples. Even the aspect of food at functions, you know, walimas and so forth, it can become a problem, and we've got to be very careful in terms of dealing with uneaten food. And the aspect those individuals who are like very petty, you know, second day food, third day, you know, we won't eat it, we won't touch it, you know, those practices should be abstained from, you know. Yes, if there's a legitimate cause for some food, maybe you're doubting whether it's still fit for human consumption, you can avoid eating it. But there are those individuals who, you know, second time, even in a single 24 hours, cycle of 24 hours,
mm-hmm.
something was served at breakfast hour, supper time, it cannot be served. You know, those kind of things should be done away with in our day-to-day practices. So yes, from the supply side, and then we're taking a look at the demand side of food wastage. You know, when as consumers, I mean, when you go to a restaurant, be careful of how you order food. You know, don't order so much and then think that no, I'm not wasting the food. The person there in the kitchen is throwing it in the bin. It's their responsibility. Or even the way in which we have breadcrumbs at home, food, pieces of food at home that we are not intending to eat. There's probably no use for it. Rather give it to birds or someone, maybe an animal to eat rather than throwing it away.
Very, very important. And as you said, Mufti Saab, this is important that we start teaching our children these valuable lessons from small. You know, as young as they are, we shouldn't say, no, the young, leave them, because then it becomes too late to teach them. These values and the importance of not wasting food, etc., should be taught from a young age.
Yes, indeed, most definitely, Mara.
Mufti Saab, this week we thought we'd look at derivative misconduct having the potential to cost a person their job.
Yes, Marana, derivative misconduct is a very interesting aspect of law and specifically applicable to the world of work. And basically, we know that theft and fraud is costing billions to companies annually. And sometimes the theft and fraud is carried out by the employee himself or herself, you know, stealing, doing some kind of fraud, siphoning money, all of those kind of things. But there are cases where an employee is not engaged in it himself or herself, but knows who is doing it, you know. So this is a scenario which is what we're referring to in the form of when we discuss derivative misconduct, because if a person is aware of who stole, derivative misconduct basically exists when an employee is fairly dismissed for not informing the employer of the identity of an employee who was involved in serious misconduct such as theft or fraud. So the mere fact that you know who did it can become a means of a person being dismissed. So here we're taking it really far. I mean, the person hasn't committed a crime per se, you know, directly, but is aware of who did it and when they did it, how they did it, you know. If an employee is complicit to this kind of crime, it becomes a reason for a fair dismissal. So it is important. There are legal ramifications, and I'll leave it to the experts, the professors who do come onto our Radio Islam to be discussing this issue, but it's important that as an employee, you need to be very, very careful when it comes to observing someone who is engaging in fraud or theft and desist from participating, first of all, and also approving it, allowing it to pass by. Having said that, I think the one point I want to end off with is for an employer, he or she needs to ensure that we institute mechanisms that will allow an employee to report crime and still remain confidential and protected. That individual should not be, the reason why people don't come forward is because of the fear of a threat or some kind of risk that they are exposing themselves to by reporting the crime. You know, but it is important for employers to institute mechanisms and procedures to ensure that if you have any grievance, you can raise it in this way, and it will remain purely confidential.
Okay.
So that's important. It's a two-way street. The employee who observes crime has to report it and not be part of it, most importantly. And from the employer's side, he or she needs to make sure that there's a reasonably sound and strong method of going about the reporting without jeopardizing the interests of that reporting employee.
Okay. Jazakallah for that, Mufti Saab. We have a minute left for this program to terminate. Mufti Saab, we thank you for your time preparing this program, giving us your time and conducting the program. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you in abundance.
I mean, it was indeed a great pleasure, Mulana, preparing the program and also being with you for the past hour.
Jazakallah, Mufti Saab. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you. We will speak again.
Ameen. Jazakallah khair.
With that, dear listeners, we terminate this program. We hope it was a means of benefit for you. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make it a means of benefit for each and every one of us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.